How many of you listen to Pandora? All right, a lot of you do. Good. My wife listens to Pandora as well. And she has, when she first started listening to Pandora, of course, she put it on a Christian station. She was like, just give me a straight Christian station. And she would listen to this music. And then, you know, Pandora, the whole thing is it makes suggestions of other songs that are similar in style to what you have done. So, of course, every once in a while, it would come on with like a song that was similar but was secular. And she was like, ooh, I like that song. So she would give it a thumbs up. Well, you know what happens with Pandora. When you give it a thumbs up, it says, oh, they like that song. Let me give them more songs like that. So sure enough, then it started like morphing into like an 80s song. And once she heard an 80s song on there, oh, it was all done. She, that's my wife's genre, is 80s music. So she was liking the stink out of that thing. And then sure enough, what would happen was my wife's Christian radio station on Pandora gradually became an 80s station that was not Christian at all. Just by her liking these things, the station had drifted into something else and morphed into something else. Now, Peter was under the same problem here. Peter was under the Pandora effect. The thing is that he had begun to drift, and what's worse is he was causing others to drift too. So God used Paul to restore Peter to a right understanding, or let me change that, because I believe Peter always had a right understanding of the gospel. I think he restored Peter to a right application of the gospel. And see, we all tend to do what Peter did. We are the ones who start to drift in our application of the gospel. And this is why we have to be reminded of the gospel every single day. It's not just for salvation. It is also for our sanctification, our daily living in Christ. So here's the two things I want you to get from today's sermon and next week's sermon. Real simple. It's gospel inclusion and gospel exclusion. Should be easy to remember, they're polar opposites. Gospel inclusion and gospel exclusion. And of course, we'll describe what we mean by those things. But let's look at the passage together in Galatians 2, beginning with verse 11. Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back, and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order that to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified.'" Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing upon this message. Help us, Lord, to determine how it is your word is speaking to us about gospel inclusion and gospel exclusion. That, Lord, the gospel should be the center of our lives, and it should inform who we include in our circle. We should not be excluding anyone who promises, or who I should say professes, faith in Christ, because they are one with us. And Lord, the gospel excludes all other means by which we can be justified in your sight. Be with us this morning, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. So let's get the technical stuff out of the way first. Paul records what he says to Peter, but in your Bibles, it probably has quotation marks around just one line, doesn't it? Right? It ends, I think, there with verse 14. Remember, when the Bible was written in Greek, or in the New Testament, I should say, was written in Greek, it did not include any punctuation marks. It was recorded in what's called majuscules. They're just capital letters. There's no punctuation, nothing. And when the copyist would start putting it in minuscules, the small letters, then they began to add punctuation for clarity so that people could understand. So we really don't know if this is the end of Paul recording what he said to Peter. It could be that he records through the end of this passage that I read here. In fact, some scholars have argued that it's through the end of the chapter. So that great part where he says, you know, for I've been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, that at that point he was still saying that to Peter. Now the truth is probably somewhere in between, as it usually is when we're trying to figure things out with Scripture. And here's why I take this view, is because I think the next verse he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And so when he says we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, it's as if he walks up to that table and he's talking to Peter and the Jews that are gathered there with him, separating themselves from the Gentiles. And he's trying to get a point across to them. So what Paul is doing here is recounting what he says to Peter, but then it eventually morphs right into just a general theological understanding. So in other words, Paul is summarizing what he said in effect to Peter. He quotes it and then begins to summarize what he said to Peter and the Jews. And the reason why this is important is based upon this idea of our understanding of Paul's relationship with Peter. They were not at odds with one another. This is not even a doctrinal distinction, because the gospel was clearly understood by both. But Peter had begun to drift in his application of it. And this is why Paul goes and talks to him. So, let me give you this illustration here based upon what we read. I want you to imagine that we are having a potluck here at Center Point. We have one of our fellowship luncheons. So imagine at this potluck that we're having, that we're all enjoying fellowship together, and all of a sudden, Sam rises up, chest puffed out, begins to make his way over to where I'm sitting with another group of people. And he comes there, and he wags his finger in my face, and he says, Pastor Damon, we need to do more traditional hymns at church. Amen. I knew it. I knew I was going to get one, and I knew it was coming from Kim. Why aren't you doing more hymns like that at church? For these are the ones that truly produce the gospel message. Now, as you just heard, you'd have some people say amen to that, right? Kim would jump up behind Sam and be like, yeah, why not? And then some of you who are maybe not used to, maybe you didn't grow up with hymns, you're used to the modern worship sound, you might come behind me and say, hold on a second now. Those, you know, the message included in those songs is strong. Most of them. There are some that the message is not as strong. And then you'd have another group of you that would say, well, I enjoy both. I enjoy both the traditional hymns, I enjoy the modern sounds. And man, I just wish Sam would have come in a more humble spirit to Pastor Damon, and the Pastor Damon wouldn't look like he's so upset by what Sam just said. This is in effect what happened. They were having a fellowship meal after the church service, and Paul is just stewing. He's looking over there and he's looking at Peter, and he's like, man, this guy, I know he used to eat with the Gentiles, because Antioch was Paul's home. And Peter had come from Jerusalem and was staying there. And he says, I know when he first got here, he was eating with the Gentiles. And now these Jews have come along, and all of a sudden he's retreating and pulling back. He's now eating with the Jews alone. And this incident might have been one of the reasons, or one of the things that the Judaizers, those are the people that came from Jerusalem, remember those guys? The Judaizers were the ones who came from Jerusalem and who said that in order to be a Christian, you don't need to just have faith in Christ. You have to actually follow all these Old Testament laws that we have to follow. What they were in effect saying is, you need to become Jewish. In order to be a real Christian, you've got to become Jewish. In order to be a real Christian, you've got to listen to hymns. In order to be a real Christian, you can't have that modern worship sound. You see where I'm going with this? This incident took place publicly. And so this is what probably the Judaizers were aware of this incident. And that when they go to Galatia and they're talking to the Galatians, and they're like, hey, you know, this is why you can't trust that guy, Paul. I mean, who are you going to listen to? Paul or Peter? Paul, the guy who was killing Christians, or Peter, the guy who Jesus personally said to, on this rock I will build my church? You're going to listen to Peter, right? And so Paul comes along and he's like, listen, Galatians, you've heard their version of the story. Let me tell you mine so you know what really happened here. The gospel message I preach, I didn't learn from any man. It came from Christ himself. And even the pillars of the church need to be disciplined if they stray from the application of the gospel. Paul tries to say, my behavior was not disrespectful at all. It was an act of love, both for Peter and for the word of God. In verse 11, it says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, here's the first point I want you to get today. It is our responsibility to call out sin in others, and public sin requires public admonition. This is a hard concept, and a lot of churches do not practice discipline, sadly. Here's the comment you hear. You shouldn't be judging me. Who are you to judge me? We're all just sinners trying to walk with God and do what he says. It's a favorite line of the misled church today. Have you ever heard somebody say that to you, by the way? You shouldn't judge. Jesus doesn't judge people. No? Really? I think that's kind of his task. When all is said and done, he will come not as the Savior. When he returns, he comes as the judge, to judge the living and the dead. But I think it is a fair question when another human being asks us that. When they say, who are you to judge me? And I think we're reminded, even by Jesus himself, that if we are to call out sin in someone else, then we have to first remove the plank in our own eye before we help out someone else with the speck in theirs. And Jesus uses that really just obnoxious analogy, because none of us have a plank sticking out of our eye. But he's making a point. He says, your sin is more grievous because it's your sin than the sin of someone else to you. So you actually have to deal with your own sin before God before you can call out sin in someone else. But that being said, he never says you are not to judge someone. We are to judge others. You're not being unloving to someone by confronting them in their sin. In fact, it's one of the most loving things you can do. Now, I know that sounds weird. I've always thought it was very odd to have the picture in my mind, because this is the way I pictured discipline, was really as punishment, right? With the dad with his son strapped over his knee, the bare bottom out, and he's whacking him on the hiney going, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I'm like, really? I don't think so. I'm pretty sure it's hurting that kid more. But there's a principle. The idea is supposed to be that the father is grieved by the fact that he has to discipline his son. He doesn't want to discipline him. He doesn't want to spank him. But he has to do it for his child's own good. You see, it is a loving thing to do, because what are we trying to do? We are trying to correct sin and instill righteousness in someone else, or have them, I should say, turn to Christ for their righteousness. Notice I did not say we're trying to change their behavior. If that's the attitude we have about discipline, then we don't understand what discipline is. That's not loving, to try to change someone's behavior. To be loving is to say, I want you to understand why you did what was wrong, what it is you did that was wrong, and to turn back to Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and turn back to him. We call that repentance. See, but that's how we discipline. We often discipline in anger. We get upset. I know, well, maybe I'll speak for myself here, and you guys can identify or not, okay? What I do is I discipline my children, and at the time I'm angry because I don't like what they did. And my first thought is, I want to change their behavior so they stop doing that thing. But really then all I've accomplished, if that happens, is for them to stop doing the behavior in front of me. Because it hasn't really transformed their hearts. Now, I can't transform their hearts. Only God can do that. But what I can do is point them back to Him. And I can discipline them with a sense of love. And say that my goal here is not just to change your behavior. My goal is that you would want to be right before God. And when the behavior comes up again, that by the power of the Spirit within you and by you keeping your eyes fixed upon Christ Himself, letting the gospel message sink deep in and then living in light of that, that you would then change your behavior. But I can't start with the behavior change. Make sense? Okay, so we do need to rebuke others. And we rebuke because we hate sin. We hate sin, and we want the person who's sinning to stop sinning, which means what? That we love them. What I'm saying is this: we hate the sin and love the sinner. Okay, that doesn't apply to God, really, because God hates the wicked. And listen, God does hate the wicked. But in this case, God loves His erring children. He doesn't hate His erring children. He never does. And so when we are judging someone else, the people we are to judge is another believer in Christ, because they are supposed to be living according to the principles of the gospel. And if they're not, well, then they not only are in error themselves, but as we saw with Peter, they can lead others into error, can't they? Those of you who are in recovery in this church, you know that if someone is using at that moment, you've got to be very careful. Because if you're going over to help hold them accountable not to use, then you're also in danger of using. This happened to a friend of mine. He had let this person come into his life, and the goal was, he said, I'm gonna be an example and a model for this person of what it is to live in recovery without relapse. And sure enough, this person started using right in front of him and said, I got enough for you too. It was over. That was it. He fell right into sin with this other person. So we have to be very careful, because we can draw others into our sin. And so the purpose of discipline is to protect both the person who needs to turn from sin and to protect others, to protect the body of Christ as a whole. You see the recurring theme here. Whenever we judge someone else, whenever we judge another believer, it's always others focused. It's not because of me and I need to show them some kind of anger or retribution, because that just is revenge. That's revenge because you made me feel bad and I don't like it. And vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Let me give you three quick verses that bring this home. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. They're short. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too are tempted. You see the idea. It's others focused. It's gentle in nature. And we're careful that we don't fall into sin ourselves. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You see, when someone is in error, they're not our enemy. Our hearts should break for them. It's not that we're angry at them because we want them to change their behavior, because how dare they offend God? Like we take up an offense for God. You don't have to be offended for God. God's offended all by himself, and God has sent you to this person to share with them the love of the gospel through Jesus Christ and point them back to his love and his mercy, not to be offended for God. That's not your job. We warn them as a brother. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. You've heard that one before. We use that a lot for pastors, but guess what? It applies to you too. Because when you're out proclaiming the gospel, preaching the word to someone, he uses these terms: reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Man, that is so different than the way we are used to confronting someone in their sin, isn't it? That when I think of the word rebuke, I'm thinking of Peter Paul with his chest all puffed out. Who do you think you are, Peter? Retracting from these poor Galatians over here, or these poor Antiochians who are Gentiles. How dare you? No, we are to do so with complete patience and teaching. That's the proper understanding of hating the sin and loving the sinner. We love their soul so much that we can't bear to let them continue in sin to their own destruction and possibly the destruction of others. Well, this was the motive behind Paul's confrontation. And we know that by looking at the end of the passage. Because what does he say to Peter? Paul points him back to the gospel. Paul says, look, we're not Gentile sinners, yet we are sinful too. And the same faith that the Gentiles need is the same faith we need, for we know no one is justified by their works. He points Peter right back to the gospel and points him right to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are called to confront sin, and public sin must be confronted publicly, but we do so pointing them back to Jesus Christ. Now he says Paul was condemned. Why was Paul condemned? Let's continue in the passage. Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically right along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Here's why Peter stood condemned. Because he should have known better. Who was the very first one that God called to take a message to the Gentiles? Peter. Peter should have known better. Look to Acts 11. Acts 11. And we're going to start right at verse 1. Peter is in Acts 11 sharing with the other Jewish Christians, by the way, what just happened at the house of Cornelius. And listen to what he says. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, there's the Judaizers, criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? Are you insane? Do you not remember the Old Testament law that says we're not supposed to be eating with Gentiles? You're unclean because of that." That's not all in the scripture. That was my exposition of what he was saying. So returning now to verse 4. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel stand in the house and say, "Send to Joppa, bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved." That's the gospel. "You and all your household." And I began to speak. The Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now listen to this. When they heard this, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. They got it. They understood the gospel, and they understood that the gospel applied to Gentiles too. And Peter was the man whom God used to begin to first illustrate this idea of unity. The covenant that we're talking about here that God made with his people, this covenant always had the Gentiles in mind. It wasn't just the Jews. Why? Because if we go all the way back to Genesis 12, he makes this covenant with Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And then he says this, and in you, all nations will be blessed. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed. This was the hinted at idea in the early covenant that salvation would not only come to the Jews, but be also for the Gentiles. And so God's people would be one in Christ. So Peter, knowing this, began to eat with Gentiles, but then the men from James came. And this is where the idea comes from when Peter withdrew himself, that Paul and James were opposed to each other. He says, men from James. Now, we just covered the book of James, and I showed you guys how the message in James was not really opposed to the message of Paul in Galatians. All James was trying to say was this, look, if you say you have faith, then this is what it will look like. This is what will be evidenced in your life. And Paul is saying, let's remember where your faith comes from in the first place. Let's not act like those things that you do as a result of being saved will earn your way into heaven. It's by faith and faith alone that we've been justified. So they're talking about two sides of the same coin. And listen, James and Paul had only met briefly. And when they met together, what was the decision? Sam went over it last week when he preached. The decision was this. James and Peter, they're going to take their message to the Jews. Paul's going to take his message to the Gentiles. They never hashed out this idea of what would happen in churches where Jew and Gentile were present together. That's why Acts 15 was so important. And remember that Paul has not yet talked to James face to face and hashed out this thing in Acts 15. He's on the way traveling to Jerusalem as he writes this letter to the Galatians. So this hasn't been dealt with yet. And here's what it's like. Have you ever been to the schoolyard and someone goes, man, you hear what that guy said about your mom? This is how like fights would start. Fights would start because you got these two people who never talk to each other, they're just playing by themselves, and all of a sudden some dude ruins everyone and goes, hey man, did you hear what that guy said about your mom? You're like, what? Man, he said your mom was fat. And you're like, I'm gonna go beat that kid up. And then you go over and you're like, did you call my mom fat? And the kid didn't call your mom fat, but now you challenge him in front of his boys. So, what are you gonna do about it, big man? And then all of a sudden they're rolling around in the dirt, pulling each other's hair out, punching each other. Now, these two people never talked to each other, but there were people in the middle who were spreading rumors and getting them spurred on. This is really what happened. People are going to James and going, did you hear this message that Paul's preaching about grace and faith is all you need? And James is like, hold up. You got to have faith, but you got to have works as evidence of your faith. And people are going to Paul now and saying, did you hear about this letter that James wrote? He's yelling at people saying that faith and work save you. And Paul's gone, uh-uh. Faith and works do not save you. We are justified by faith alone. Clearly the two had heard of each other and heard about their two messages because James actually references almost, he says, you've heard it said that you're saved by faith alone. But he almost says word for word what Paul says here. Well, at this point, Paul gets a little dig in on James when he's writing this letter before he actually gets a chance to meet him face to face. But he says Peter draws back because of these men, and he starts to lead others astray too. So we pick up in verse 14. He says, but when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. See how he didn't accuse Peter of not knowing the gospel. He said, your conduct is not in step with the gospel. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, let me illustrate first what I mean by not in step with the gospel. It happened just this morning. So you all saw me. Normally I stand over here and I sing, but I walked over next to my son and I sang next to him. The reason being is because in rehearsal, we couldn't get the tempo of that song right. The timing was kind of all over the place of that last hymn we did. Now, Dario is still a beginning piano player. And I tell him this all the time. I'm like, son, one of the things you've got to do is you've got to learn how to keep tempo. Tempo is so important in music. And this morning I told him, I said, tempo is more important than tune. Because you could have the right tune, but if your tempo is all over the place, then you're not in step. So what I did was I came over and I stood next to him and I just put my hand on his shoulder and I lightly tapped in tempo for him. So he could feel it on his shoulder as he was playing the piano. Now, Dario was not in step with the song. By no fault of his. Again, he's still learning, and praise the Lord for his ministry here. I'm thrilled every week to be able to play with my son. But he's still learning. He was not in step with the tempo of the song. And so just having that presence there, his father's presence on his shoulder, just lightly tapping for him. Brothers and sisters, you know the gospel. You have the gospel in your hearts. You have the Holy Spirit in your hearts. And when we are out of step, our conduct is out of step with the gospel, then the Holy Spirit just starts thumping in our hearts to remind us, this is what your conduct should be. This is what your life should look like. And it's a steady, steady beat. Doesn't change. The thing is, Dario could have shrugged off Dad's hand. Could have been like, get off, Dad. I'll figure this out on my own. That's not what he did. He sat there and he listened. He was receptive to it. When your conduct is not in step with the gospel, you have to listen to the thumping of the Holy Spirit in your own spirit. Walk in step. Pay attention to that beat. Return to that idea. That's the right understanding of the application of the gospel. And Peter says to him, you're a Jew, but you live like a Gentile. Now, what's that mean? You're a Jew, but you live like a Gentile. He says this, you're a Jew, but you're living in the freedom that Christ has given you from the law like a Gentile. That's what he means. You're living in freedom from the law, Peter. So how is it that the very law you are free from, you're going to try to hold other people to meet this same standard now? That's what he's called out for. And as you can see, the effect was that other people were seeing it and like, yeah. Now let me further this illustration of music. Let's say John, who is the drummer, if John got off tempo and the rest of the band stays on tempo, what's it going to sound like up there? An absolute wreck. When you have every member of the band doing something different and they're in different tempos, it's a disaster. So when the Holy Spirit is giving us the thumping in our hearts, in our spirits, about how we are to convey and live in conduct, and Sam's living one way, and I'm living one way, and Michelle's living another way, it starts to look like a train wreck. Our lives must be in beat with the Holy Spirit's moving in our lives. And the gospel, the application of the gospel, it's applied to different situations. But it speaks to one thing in this instance. And that was, Peter was excluding those whom the gospel included. So I'll ask you this morning. In what ways are you excluding others because they're different than you? That's really ultimately the heart of the issue. It's why Peter began to withdraw, because he realized, you know, my ministry is to these Jewish people, and they're different than these Gentile people. They live by different standards. The Jews are still prone to follow the Old Testament law. They were freed. It was fulfilled in Christ. But as far as Jews, culturally speaking, they still followed those Old Testament laws. Well, what we call Old Testament laws today. So there was a difference there between them. So in what way are you looking at others around you and saying, I just can't fellowship with that person because they're just different than me? We're all guilty of this, brothers and sisters. I mentioned one illustration today, hymns versus modern worship. My first worship leader always taught me, he said, never, ever, ever, ever fight wars over style. That's all it is. Do you know when most of the traditional hymns were written? 1600s, 1500s, some go date back that far. 16, 1700s. So you're telling me that for 1700 years, the style of the church was wrong? No, we can't fight over these things. Style changes. What doesn't is the gospel message. Now, if you want to pick on modern worship songs for being repetitive, I'll give you that. You want to pick on them for sometimes having an unbiblical message? I'll give you that. Sometimes the Psalms can be repetitive, though. Now, here's the thing. Because someone else loves modern worship music and you love hymns, does that preclude you from worshiping together? You who loves modern worship, don't ever not worship to a traditional hymn. Because the message is there. The gospel message is present. And you need to learn to worship to a style of music that is not your own. And you who love traditional hymns, don't not worship to modern worship. Because the gospel message is there. And all you're doing, by the way, is robbing yourself of worship. Don't let style dictate that. How about socioeconomic status? You know, we talk all the time about getting together, like with one another, and, you know, maybe having folks over for dinner. I wonder if the wealthier people in this church would actually invite some of the homeless people into their home. Do we differ with one another by socioeconomic status? We shouldn't exclude one another from fellowship on that basis. How about theology? Uh-oh. How about if you differ on baptism? Can we worship in the same church because we practice paedobaptism and believe paedobaptism is biblical, but maybe you believe that credo baptism is biblical and that's what you practice? Are we excluded from fellowship with one another? Let me tell you what I promise I will never do to a credo Baptist in our church. I will never tell you you're not welcome to worship here, to serve here, and be part of this body, a full member of this body. And I hope that as a credo Baptist, you wouldn't say, well, I can't worship here because I'm tired of watching you guys baptize babies when you shouldn't. It just grinds my spirit. Now, by the way, to the credo Baptists who are here, to your credit, you don't do that. And amen. I mean, we have spirited conversations, I'll put it that way, about infant baptism versus believer's baptism all the time. And amen, that's the way it should be. We should not exclude one another from fellowship on that basis. It's not an essential of the gospel. It is an application of the gospel that we are not to be divided over. All right, how about homeschool? Ooh, I've had people leave the church over that one. Because if the pastor is not homeschooling his kids, then how is it being promoted from the church? I will never say one bad thing about homeschool. I will encourage all of you to homeschool if that's what God calls you to do. I'll never say it is the only means by which your children will be discipled. You're welcome here. And I hope someone who is in favor of homeschool only wouldn't leave the church because of that, because we can't exclude one another from fellowship. Now, to the brother's credit who left, we're still in fellowship. Last one, ethnic lines, not racial lines. There's one race, the human race. I think, by the way, if we adopt this idea of the human race, one human race, that's going to go a long way to resolving some of the ethnic divide in our country. But there is an ethnic divide. Immigration is the big talk right now. My kids were coming home every day for a couple of days, and they were singing this like satirical song about Trump building the wall. They're like, hey, Dad, we're going to build a wall. And I was like, after the third day, I'm like, just don't ever come in this house singing that song again. Not because I'm in favor or not in favor of Trump's wall. I just think it's not something to make fun of. I think this is a serious issue that touches our country. And we have to learn to not make fun of it, but to discuss it as mature adults and not be divided over it. So here's someone asked my wife recently. They said, are you in favor of immigration? Here's what she said. She said, I'm in favor of asylum. And I thought, oh man, that is a gospel-driven response. Asylum. You know, let me explain what I mean by that. In your own home, you don't believe in immigration. In your own home, you don't practice immigration. Here's how I know that. Because you don't throw open your doors and say, anybody in the neighborhood who wants to come in, just come on in. Help yourself. Anything in here, it's all yours. You want to spend the night? Go do it. If you want to start living here, you're welcome to do so. You don't practice immigration in your own home. But you do, hopefully, Lord willing, according to the gospel, practice asylum. Asylum is, if I'm in my house and I look out the window and I see someone running towards my house being chased by another person with a knife. They and their family are in danger. And I'm not going to be like, hold up, before you come in my house, let me explain to you the rules of what it's going to take for you to be in here. No, I'm going to throw open my doors and say, get in here right now. And I'm going to slam the door shut again and not allow the person who wants to harm them in. We can talk about rules and stuff later. Right now, your safety is at stake. That's a gospel-driven response. My concern is for you. But immigration, a gospel-driven response may be, I've got to be concerned about my family. My job is to provide for my children. And if I let everyone in my neighborhood come and start living in my house, then I can't properly provide for my own children. Now, this is not a political sermon, believe it or not. I say this because I want you all to think about the application of the gospel in every situation. You may come to the point where you say, the gospel applied teaches that we should be in favor of immigration. I'm fine with that if that's your application of the gospel, if you have come to that conclusion through study, through prayer, and you're willing to live it out with your conduct in your personal life. Because that shows me that it is a gospel-driven decision that you've come to. That's the point. I want all of you to be thinking about the gospel in every situation in your lives. So whatever we're dealing with, worship style, theology, politics, arts and entertainment, if you should be watching a show or not, you should be evaluating that decision in light of the gospel. Now, we're going to pick up with verse 15 next week. So I'm going to pray, but I'm going to take 60 seconds and just summarize the gospel so you know what I mean. The gospel is the fact that we do not merit salvation on our own. There is nothing we can do. We are sinful people. And therefore, every single view that we have of our circumstances in life is colored by that view of sin. And so the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ came to do what we could not. He lived the life we couldn't live. He was perfect before God the Father in keeping the law. And then he gave his life on the cross for us, in our place, bore our sins. So that now I am reconciled with God. I have a right relationship with Him. And if I evaluate every single situation in my life based upon that right relationship, then I know how I am to live in a manner that brings Him glory. But it all starts with what Christ has done for me. And this is why we need to be reminded of that every day. Let's pray together.